Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles at this time to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And we're going to begin our reading this morning in verse number 14. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14 this morning. Hear now what Holy Scripture records for us. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were in the boat mending nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they were in Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so they questioned amongst themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told her about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray once more before we approach the word this morning. Heavenly Father, as we approach this text this morning, which displays for us the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ, may we be moved to recall this morning that we are in every way dependent upon you. We are dependent upon your call. We are dependent upon you working and moving through this place in order that the gospel might be effective. We ask, Lord, that you would attend the word even this day, this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would impress it upon our hearts. We ask, Lord, that you would move us to worship. We ask, Lord, that you would glorify your name through this text this morning. May it be so. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. R.C. Sproul writes the following about the passage we're about to consider in Mark's Gospel. Listen to what he writes. Myths have a place in cultural histories. They can be very effective for communicating moral truths or spiritual insights. However, the Bible categorically rejects myths as the context for divine revelation. Rather, biblical Christianity finds its content for truth in real space and real times. In other words, Christianity is married to history if it is not historical in its foundational assertions. It is worth less than any myth. If indeed Christianity is not historical in its foundational assertions, it is worth less than any myth. Indeed, it is worth less. The Bible is a book about history. Indeed, the Bible is a book about a very particular kind of history. It is about redemptive history. The sphere in which God has chosen to reveal both himself and his plan of redemption is within real space and real time and real history. And that very truth is at the heart of Jesus' gospel announcement in verse number 15, the time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The time is fulfilled. It's here. It's right now. Our God, who is faithful, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, this God in whom we worship has sovereignly and powerfully brought this moment to fulfillment. And as such, the kingdom of God is at hand. The saving reign and rule that God has established in his Son, Jesus Christ, is at hand. And we are, all of us, called to respond to the gospel message of God's kingdom and its king. And we're meant also to be filled with anticipation for the final day when the kingdom which is near is finally and fully consummated. And so we pray as God's people, your kingdom come. In Mark chapter 1, after recording for us such a bold and decisive message made by Jesus Christ about the arrival of his kingdom and the call for everyone to respond to the nearness of that kingdom, Mark immediately moves forward to expound on how Jesus will now establish and expand his kingdom unto the ends of the earth. And at the heart of this section lies the following question. How do we know the kingdom of God is at hand? How do we know? And so within the rest of chapter 1, Mark begins to tell us that how it is that we can know the kingdom of God is at hand. And the way that we see the kingdom is by observing the authority exercised by the king. Therefore, the title for this morning's message is The Authority of Jesus. The Authority of Jesus. And how is it that we see the authority of Jesus shown to us in Mark chapter 1? Well, consider with me firstly this morning that the authority of Jesus can be seen through an authoritative call. An authoritative call. This is in verses 16 to 20. In verse 16, we're told that Jesus was passing along the Sea of Galilee. And at first glance, this may seem a little bit anticlimactic, perhaps. Jesus has just stepped onto the stage proclaiming the gospel of God, proclaiming the kingdom of God and its king. And then in the very next verse, we're told that he's just out taking a little stroll. Verse 16 tells us, passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And verse 17 says that Jesus called out to these fishermen, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And look at verse 18. "And immediately they left their nets and followed him." Doesn't seem that extraordinary for a king to summon a few fishermen now, does it? What's happening here? We see in verses 19 and 20 something similar. Verse 19 tells us that Jesus went on a little further and he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending nets. And immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. There he goes again. What's going on here? Well, having now announced the kingdom, Jesus, in fact, is beginning right here. He's beginning to build his kingdom. And these fishermen are his first subjects. And he says to them, "Well, presently you fish to live, but now you're going to live to fish. And that's how we're going to build this kingdom up." Curious, isn't it? You'll notice in verse 17 that he says, "Follow me." More literally, "Follow after me." It indicates that Jesus is not calling these men into partnership. He's not calling them to be equals. No. He's calling them to be his followers, his servants, his disciples. There were many rabbinical schools in the first century, and these rabbis had many disciples. But these students didn't follow the rabbi. Even centuries earlier, many prophets came to the scene calling people to turn back, calling people to repent. But not so that they might follow after the prophet. Both the rabbis and the prophets, they called people to be followers of the Torah. They called people to be followers of the Old Testament scriptures. But Jesus says to these men specifically, "Follow me." And they did follow him. And others would eventually follow him. And eventually we read in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, that it was in Antioch the disciples of Jesus were first called Christians, followers of Jesus. Robert Stein writes that this is because they were not so much following a particular teaching or a particular ethic, but a particular person. They were following Jesus. "Follow me," he says. And notice in verse 18 the immediacy with which they follow him. And immediately, you see that? Verse 18, "And immediately, they left their nets and followed him." And look at verse 20. "And immediately, he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants. And they followed him." Poor old dad. You see, it's a good thing Zebedee was stable enough to hire servants because his sons just up and left on him. They just split. Notice the immediacy with which these men follow Jesus. It's astounding. And Luke 5 verse 10 says that these two sets of brothers were partners. So truthfully, they were all well enough to hire out servants. You see, these weren't just mere fishermen, but these were successful businessmen. They had boats, they had nets, they had inventory, even employees. They had a rip-roaring business on their hands here. And then with a word, they just stood up and left it all. What's happening here? Well, you see, the time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. And with this call, Jesus is beginning to build his kingdom. And his starting point isn't in Jerusalem with a bunch of noblemen, but by the Sea of Galilee with a bunch of fishermen. I trust the fishermen here aren't offended, but as successful as these fishermen were, they weren't exactly on the top of the social food chain. They were only fishermen. And with a word, they readily leave behind their entire livelihood. Why would they do this? Why would they so readily get up and leave everything behind? I mean, if you really stop and think about it, it almost sounds ridiculous. Just picture yourself on the job site, in the office, at the gas plant, wherever it is that you work. And some random guy just walks up and says, "Up you get, we're leaving, let's go." You might tell this guy, "Get lost. Can't you see we're busy here? We've got nets to mend. Come back later." But verse 18 says something different. "And immediately they left their nets and followed him." Well, I've got a verse for you this morning. And if you've been paying attention with over these last few weeks, you will not be surprised by this verse at all. Look with me at Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. What does it say? It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Do you see how important this verse is to understanding the rest of Mark? You see, this isn't just any man calling. This is the Son of God calling. But even more than that, the King himself is calling. For the kingdom of God is at hand. And when he says, "Come," well, that's all it's going to take, let me tell you. Because this is an authoritative call from God himself. Indeed, this is the word of God. And Mark's going to spend so much of the opening of his gospel establishing the authority standing behind God's Son and behind God's Word. In a few moments, we'll be looking at the next paragraph where Mark's going to tell us that his authoritative word in teaching and of his authoritative word in casting out demons. He goes on to say that he has authority to declare the leper to be clean. And what about Mark chapter 2, verse 10? Go ahead and look at across the page at that. Mark 2, verse 10. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." And in Mark chapter 4, when he and his disciples were in the boats amidst a hurricane-force storm, Jesus stands up in the boat and just says, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased. and there was a great calm. And what about Jairus in Mark chapter 5? Poor man. Jairus was the ruler of the synagogue, and his little girl is dead. She died. I don't know this firsthand. I'm not a father. Maybe someday. But I've been told that one of the most distressing things for a parent is to outlive your child. My grandmother is still alive. My mother isn't. But Jesus took the hand of this sweet little girl and he said to her, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Listen to Mark chapter 5, verse 42. "And immediately the girl got up and began walking." Behold the power and the authority of the Word of God. Indeed, we read in Genesis 1, all creation began with when God spoke, when he called out. And who is Jesus Christ but the Word of God incarnate? And this Word incarnate, passed along the Sea of Galilee, and he saw four fishermen, and he called out to them, "Follow me." And immediately, they left their nets and followed him. It was an authoritative call. It was an authoritative call from the king, and it demonstrates that the kingdom of God is at hand. David Garland writes, "The only explanation for the sudden response of the disciples is that Mark wants to underscore the force of Jesus' call. It alone propels them to follow him." Indeed, it will be the Word of God in all of its power and in all of its authority by which the kingdom of God will be established. And it will be by the Word of God and his authoritative calling by which the kingdom will grow. And it will grow. And it will grow so much that 2,000 years later, we're here in Sarnia, halfway across the world, praising the name of Jesus. And we too, effectually and authoritatively called by the power and authority of his call. 1 Corinthians 1:9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." And here is Jesus commissioning these fishermen here to become fishers of men. Their message will be the message of the King, the gospel of God. And through the proclamation of the gospel, the kingdom of God will grow, and it will grow, and it will grow. And God will get all the glory for it. Because it's his gospel, and it's his word, which calls his people to enter into his kingdom. And Jesus launches his kingdom upon his word and his authority. How does Mark demonstrate the authority of Jesus? Well, he begins first with an authoritative call. Consider with me secondly this morning, an authoritative display. An authoritative display, verses 21 to 34. Verse 21 begins with the words, "and they." Jesus has just called these four fishermen to follow him, and they immediately did. It was an effectual calling. It was an authoritative calling. And now following him, verse 21 says that they went into Capernaum. And you'll notice that for the remainder of this text this morning, all the way through verse 39, that all of these events take place within the same day. If you look at verse 21, you'll see that immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue. Verse 29, immediately he left the synagogue. Verse 32, we're told that evening at sundown. That's important. It means the Sabbath is now officially over, and so the travel restrictions are lifted. That's why people wait until evening before they visit Jesus. And verse 35, we read, "And rising very early in the morning." So the rest of this passage, we have one unified account here. Verse 21 tells us what Jesus was doing in the synagogue. He was teaching. And what would he have taught? He would have been teaching the gospel. He wants to spread the message of his kingdom. He would have taught the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And you need to respond to the nearness of this kingdom through repentance and faith in the gospel. Plain and simple. Now, surely he would have taught more than just that, but that was the heart of his message, of his teaching. And what about the response to his teaching? Well, in verse 22, we're told that they were astonished at his teaching. Why? For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. That is to say, the scribes often taught by quoting what they thought to be authoritative. And often when they considered what they considered to be authoritative was their tradition. So then often rabbis and scribes would quote from other rabbis and other scribes to sustain their word as being authoritative. No doubt they would have promoted the tradition of the elders spoken of in Mark chapter 7. And then Jesus comes along and he does absolutely none of that. You see, Jesus didn't acquiesce to some form of tradition or external authority, but Jesus taught with actual authority. Jesus would say things to them like this, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Or if he felt like quoting, maybe perhaps he would have said something like this, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And notice the double accent in this paragraph. Verse 22 says that he taught them as one who had authority. Verse 27, a new teaching with authority. And notice what happens right away as Jesus begins his authoritative teaching. No sooner when Jesus begins to teach do we read in verse 23 that immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. I mean, this would have been a pretty dramatic scene. I don't know if you've ever been in a church service before when somebody all of a sudden just cries out. And by the way, I'm not talking about children crying out. Listen to me, children are not disturbing. I mean that genuinely. Please bring your children to church. We want them here. But this was a man crying out. And just think of all the commotion he would have made. I recall once in 2018 coming back from my church in West Toronto to my residence, which is in behind the Jarvis Street Baptist Church. That's also where the seminary is that I attend. And when I pulled into the parking lot, there was a man sitting on the ground in bare feet who didn't seem to be in his right mind. Drugs, perhaps, I'm not sure. And he was surrounded on all sides by Toronto police officers. Later, I inquired of the people of Jarvis Street as to what happened in the service that evening, And apparently this man attended the evening service, and right in the middle of the sermon, he began to shout and scream continuously. I'm not really sure why. And it took about four men or so to physically restrain him and remove him from the church, because he was causing a whole lot of commotion. By the time I got back from my own church, their service was still going on, but here is this man on the ground with bare feet and police officers on all sides. Fortunately, it was a special occasion. You see, the Jarvis Street Baptist Church was celebrating their 200th anniversary, and they had a guest speaker that evening who, boy, he has a story to tell now. Apparently, so do I. But because of the occasion, they already had a police officer stationed at the church. He might have even been the one who helped the others to remove him from the church. But you see, this disrupted the entire service. They carried on, of course, but I can just imagine how hard it would have been for the preacher to hold people's attention after such a commotion. Now, perhaps this man I was speaking of was simply high on drugs. It's common in that area of Toronto, but I don't really know. But this man in verse 23, he had been overtaken by a demonic force. And when Jesus began to teach, this guy just goes nuts. Verse 23 says he cried out. He caused a commotion. One might ask, of course, was this the first time this man had attended the synagogue? Or had he already been attending for some time? And if already attending, had he any outbursts like this before? Or just maybe? Could it be that the teaching of the scribes was just so rotten that this man had no reason for an outburst? It ought to be an extraordinarily frightening thing to think that the devil himself might feel right at home in some of our churches. And why would that be except that there's no gospel there? Neither in word nor in power. Why would the devil disturb a church like that? They're no threat to him. I'm not suggesting that we should seek out disturbances, but what a horrifying thought that the doctrine and preaching of a church might be so rotten that the devil himself might think, I'll just leave them alone. I can't do any worse than they're already doing. Sobering thought. Well, notice what happens next is an authoritative display of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. As the Son of God, Jesus will wield the Word of God to silence the demon. With the same word with which he called out the fishermen, he's now going to call out the demon. And listen, the demon knows he's in trouble. You look at verse 24. The demon cries out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" And the answer is, well, of course. I've read 1 John 1:8 for the last 2 weeks. Let's make it three. The reason the Son of Man appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Have you come to destroy us? This question ought to be no surprise to us at this point, and the answer ought to be no surprise anymore either. The Son of God has appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And this demon here is just now coming to grips with this upcoming destruction of his. And he goes on in verse 24 to say, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Indeed, all demons throughout Mark's gospel know who Jesus is. And they know why he's come. And they no doubt have heard of his defeat of Satan in the wilderness. You'll notice even in verse 34, we're told of other demons, and we're told that they knew him. They knew him. It's as James says, even the demons believe. Even the demons believe. And they shudder. They shudder. They shudder because they know who Jesus is. They shudder because they recognize his absolute authority and his absolute supremacy, and the very thought of him causes them to shudder. They're terrified of him. You know why? I don't know each of you personally here. I know that there are some who come each Sunday, and you come with your family perhaps, but you're probably not all that excited to do so. And you know of Jesus. You hear of him every Sunday. But you don't know Jesus. Well, can I say as lovingly and as graciously as possible, right to you, even the demons believe. And they shudder. You see, you don't need to know of Jesus. You need to know Jesus. You need to be in fellowship with Jesus. You need to respond to the nearness of God's kingdom, and you need to repent and let go of your sins and follow Jesus. You need to know Jesus. Take verse 15 as a starting point on that journey to discover. Repent and believe in the gospel, for the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus is about to demonstrate the reality of that very truth through an authoritative display. Look with me at verses 25 and 26. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And you'll notice that after the demon comes out, there's no more mention of either the man nor the demon. Because you see, they're not the point. For the rest of the paragraph, all eyes will be upon Jesus. For the purpose of this authoritative display is to establish the authority of Jesus as he exercises his royal prerogative as king. And the authority that Jesus exercises as king is the power and authority by which he so firmly establishes his church and his kingdom that not even the gates of hell can prevent its spread. For as a king, he possesses the name that is above all names. And God has put under his feet all things and given to him the church over which he is head. Ephesians 1. Well, these people who are watching this, well, they were astonished already. They were astonished at his teaching. Now they're just amazed. Verse 27 says that they were all amazed. They were all amazed, all of them. This was a unanimous acknowledgement of Jesus. And after expressing the amazement in verse 27, we're told in verse 28 that at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. No kidding. Such a display would have been a remarkable thing to have witnessed. Such a display would have been a remarkable thing to have seen. I mean, just look at their response in verse 27. They ask, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." I mean, this is amazing. And by the way, when you see questions like this in a narrative, they're meant to provoke thought in the reader. They're meant to draw you to answer the question. Mark includes these questions here on purpose. They're meant to draw our attention back where? Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. This authoritative display is a reminder that this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Just keeps coming up, doesn't it? I trust you've noticed it by now. Well, the account continues in verses 29 to 34, and we don't need to spend much time here at this point, but just notice with me that this authoritative display of Jesus, it continues. Because Jesus not only possesses authority in his teaching and his command over the demonic, but over sickness as well. Verse 29 tells us that Jesus left with the four fishermen he came with, and Simon and Andrew had a house that was nearby, and so they went there. And in verse 30 and 31, we're told that Simon's mother-in-law was ill. So verse 31, he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Now you might say upon first glance, poor woman. I mean, she just got over this illness, and they just put her right to work. But you see, that's not the point. The point is to give us another authoritative display. The impact of this healing did not take weeks, nor days, nor hours. No, immediately, she was well enough to serve. And I have no doubt that she would have been most pleased to have after being relieved from what was ailing her. And then in verses 32 and 34, more of the same. Evening had come, the Sabbath is now over, everyone's free to travel now, and so they come and they bring all of their sick and all of the demon oppressed. You look at verse 33, you see the whole city was gathered together at the door. I mean, this was quite the gathering. I don't know how Jesus was feeling after he taught all day in the synagogue. Mark doesn't tell us that. But I know after I've spent a whole day preaching, I'm pretty spent and I need to go to bed. But you'll notice in verse 34, Jesus doesn't turn any of them away. Rather, we're told that he healed many and he cast out many demons. I mean, what a compassionate thing to do after the end of a long day. He's at his home. He's at a private home. But he doesn't turn anyone away. I mean, the compassion of the Savior in this scene. How does Mark demonstrate the authority of Jesus? He demonstrates it through an authoritative display, seen in the exorcism of demons and the healing of the sick. Well, let's go on then. Consider with me, thirdly, this morning, authoritative purpose. An authoritative purpose, verses 35 to 39. You see, he who wields an authoritative word through an authoritative call and an authoritative display has an authoritative purpose in all of it. In verse 35, we read that while no doubt Jesus had a very late evening, he nonetheless rose early in the morning. Verse 35 says, and rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Jesus finds a moment here when the crowds had not been pressing in on him to commune with his Father. You see the priority he places on prayer, do you not? Of course, apparently Jesus hadn't told anyone where he was off to. Because we read in verse 26 that, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And when they find him in verse 37, they say to him, everyone's looking for you. And it's very interesting that they would say this to Jesus here. These are the very fishermen that Jesus had called saying, follow me. And now that they see what Jesus can do, they come after him and they say, Jesus, everyone is looking for you. You need to follow us. They're looking for you. It's as if they've found the golden goose that lays the golden egg and they don't want to lose their grip on him. Jesus, you need to follow us. But you see, Jesus has other plans. So he tells them no. Verse 38, let us go to the next towns. What's happening here? You know, I find it interesting to hear the methodology of some missionaries who visit some less fortunate areas of the world. I'm told that some missionaries will arrive with only their Bible in hand and nothing else. Well, I'm sure there are plenty of needs amongst the people they visit when they arrive, but if they showed up handing up a whole bunch of goodies, the only reason why people would ever come back was to get more. But you see, as much as they may need some of these things, food perhaps, clothes maybe, as much as they need these things, they need the gospel much more. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Mark 8, verse 38. And so these men and women go in with just their Bibles in hand, and they give these individuals what they need the most. Well, Jesus certainly knows how easy it is for people to view him simply as a means of relief from pain and affliction. He can heal, and he does heal, but that isn't ultimately what he came to do. Verse 34, he had shown a great deal of compassion upon the people. But now in verse 38, he says to his disciples, let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out. Not because he no longer had compassion on the people, but precisely because he had compassion on the people. See, the miracles that he performed through his display of authority, they were not the point. The miracles were always just merely appendages to the word. And the relation of this order of being in relation to the word, it was not to be reversed. It was all about the word of God. And it was always about the word of God. And so Jesus says, we must go. We're leaving behind this miraculous activity for now, and we're going somewhere else, in order that we might be prepared to let people know that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, and that they must repent and believe in this good news. Listen, I know that some of you live from day to day and hour to hour with incredible burdens. And some of you are going to be with those burdens probably for the rest of your life. And you know, for a matter of fact, all of us will eventually die. All of us are dying. But we could be healed today from everything and still spend an eternity in hell, eternally separated from the blessing and fellowship of God. You can gain the whole world, but if you miss Jesus, you'll lose your soul forever. And so Jesus expresses a different purpose for coming out. He has a different purpose for doing so. It is so that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. I came out to preach the good news. He came out to preach the gospel of God. He came out to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And these people need to hear the gospel. And they need to respond to the gospel. And they need to repent and believe in the gospel. And so what is the authoritative purpose of Jesus here? His purpose is to take the word of God about the gospel of God and the nearness of the kingdom of God, so that repentance and faith people might be reconciled to God. And so verse 39 concludes saying that he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. You see, his purpose was not to heal as many as possible. His purpose was to make the gospel as widely known as possible. His message was clear. His mission, obvious. And his authority, unquestionable. How is the authority of Jesus seen within Mark 1? Well, it is seen through an authoritative call of the disciples. It is seen through an authoritative display of Jesus' power over demons and sickness. And it is seen through an authoritative purpose in all of this, which is to preach the good news. Well, what is there left to say? Other than now that we see his kingdom purpose, let us not fail to respond to the King. And so let me close with the words of Hebrews chapter 2 that we opened up the service with this morning. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. My friend, God has not left us without a witness in this world, neither for his kingdom nor for his word. God is faithful. His word is true. And if you are without Christ this morning, recognize the authority of Jesus. Recognize your need to relinquish your sin and follow after him. May God help you to do so this morning for Christ's sake. Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the power, the amazing power and the amazing authority of Jesus Christ. We praise you for his kingdom message. We praise you for his kingdom work. We are amazed at what the King would give up in dying on the cross in our stead. Help us, Father, to worship you for this. You are worthy of worship. So worthy of worship. Help us to do so, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.